Well, it is good for my wife and myself to be back with you again this morning, and again back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know we came from Philadelphia this morning. We were at a 100th anniversary of an assembly we were in Bryn Mawr when we first were married. We were in there for 4 or 5 years. We went to their little reunion last night, and some of the people we had not seen for over 25 years. And my wife remarked, amazingly, some look like they aged a bit. And I said, you know what, they're saying the same thing about us. Just remember that. That's what looks like a surprise to us will work the same way on the other side. By the way, Mandy Chambers Stort sends her greetings. She said to be sure to tell everybody hello. And we are here this morning to look at the Word of God together. I'd like you to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, please. The Gospel according to John, chapter 10. First, I'll start reading one verse and then explain the context a little more, but John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, in this section where the Lord Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, one who gives his life for the sheep, there's actually three teachings from the Lord Jesus in this section in John chapter 10. Teachings connected to the shepherd. The first teaching before us in John chapter 10 is verses 1 through 6. So it's teaching number 1, which is in the form of a parable, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And I will submit to you that the emphasis of that teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning shepherd and sheep and so on will be the qualifications for the shepherd. The one who's going to be the shepherd of the sheep has to meet certain qualifications. And as we'll see in a couple minutes, the emphasis in the first teaching of the Lord Jesus about shepherd and sheep will be the qualifications for the shepherd himself. And then the second story or teaching that the Lord Jesus gives is in chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Verses 7 through 18. And that, too, will concern shepherd and sheep. But there will not be so much the qualifications for the shepherd as it will be the characteristics of the good shepherd. How do you know who's the good shepherd? Well, there are certain characteristics a good shepherd will have. It will be the characteristics of the good shepherd. First, the qualifications of the good shepherd, then the characteristics of the good shepherd. And then in the third teaching the Lord Jesus will give in John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30, verses 25 through 30 will be the power of the good shepherd. What can this shepherd accomplish? The power of the good shepherd. Now, I don't know if we're even going to cover all that, but just wanted to let you know it was there. We'll see how we progress this morning. First, we want to consider just a little bit of the opening parable, the opening teaching the Lord Jesus gives here in John chapter 10 about the shepherd here. And here it will not be so much what the shepherd is, but who the shepherd is, his qualifications. Let's see what we mean by that, looking at verse 1 of John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber. And so the Lord has a sheepfold pictured here with a sheep being protected. But for someone to get into that sheepfold, they have to be the shepherd. And someone who is not the shepherd, who the porter does not know, as he says in verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, to him the porter openeth. Somebody who really doesn't belong there, the porter's not going to open the sheep gate for them. So how will they get into the sheepfold? Well, as he said, they will climb up some other way, like a thief and a robber. And so when it comes to the sheepfold, when it comes to those who have a right to lead God's people and to claim to be the one that can bring you safely home, they have to meet certain qualifications. There is other ways to get into a building, just like this building. You could bypass the door and break a window, but that might reveal a different motive. You see, a thief and a robber climbs up some other way. Before we look at the door the shepherd has to enter, may I draw your attention again to verse 2, John 10, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So that when you come by the door, it's proof you have a right to be there. Therefore, you're a shepherd of the sheep, and the porter, of course, knows you and opens the door so that you can freely come in. So, in the first story, it is the shepherd who has to enter the door. In the second story, well, the door is something else. Look, if you would, in the second teaching here in John 10 and verse 7. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out, and find pasture. And so in the second teaching, he says, I'm the door. It's something you have to enter in if you want to experience the protection and provision from God himself and be saved. But not so in the first story. In the first parable, the door is something the shepherd must enter in. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, there are other ways that people get people to follow them and claim that if you follow what they say, you'll be all right with God. And if they don't come through the door, they've exposed themselves as a thief, a robber, someone that has other motives to hurt and to destroy. Another way, brothers and sisters and friends, the Bible will teach that you can get people to trust you and to follow you and to believe that your way is right is given to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 14. It speaks of a false prophet there who is going to get the whole world to believe that a man is actually God and worship that man on earth. But one of the ways he does it, recorded in the Bible in Revelation 13, 14, it puts it this way. And he deceiveth those that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. And so by the visual, by miracles, by things they can see, by things that are impressive, wonders and miracles, they'll say, well, that man must be of God. You know, you really couldn't do that unless you were. And never mind that he didn't come through the legitimate door, which we haven't talked about yet. But sometimes people are deceived because they look at results. They look at the visual. They look at miracles and they say, that must be the right way. I mean, that couldn't happen unless it was of God. And there's many people following the wrong way today because there are shepherds, false shepherds who are leading them that have not come through the door that the Lord Jesus is talking about, but they've climbed in some other way. One of those ways is miracles. There's another way. We read about it in another section of the Bible in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And it puts it this way. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, it's not so much miracles here. It's good words and fair speeches. They have a way of saying what you think you need to hear and a way of wording things. You say, well, that just sounds so right. That just makes sense. And they actually deceive you into believing a lie through good words and fair speeches. And so there are other ways that people have their hearts captured. One is could be the visuals, the miracles. The other is good words and fair speeches. I would like to show you before we go on here of an example in the Old Testament of the Bible of a man who captured the hearts of the people, and he did not do it legitimately. He used another way to capture people and to lead them astray. Go with me if you would, and we'll come back here. But if you'd open your Bibles into the Old Testament now to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, the context we'll hear will be David is God's anointed king. We know him as King David. God has put him upon the throne to rule over his people Israel. But he has a son by the name of Absalom. And Absalom is not appointed by God to reign. Absalom's father is on the throne. but absent for all kind of motives, wants that power position of his father and will be willing to betray his father and to see his father die so he can ascend to the power position of king. Now, he did this, however, in the beginning without firing a shot, so to speak, as we say today, without waging war with a sword. How did he get most of the nation of Israel to want him to be king rather than his father? How did he capture the sheep? Well, he climbed in some other way. It wasn't by God's word. It wasn't by God's anointed. But I want to show you how he did it. Look here, if you would, at 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25. Verse 25. It says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." So here was a man that was beautiful to look at, handsome in countenance, with a full head of hair. And so he had that outward image that looked successful, that looked, well, as we say here, as you know, in the political area, that they'll say he looked presidential or he doesn't look presidential. You've heard that expression. This man looked king essential, or however you would say it. He looked like he could be king. Having said that, go on to chapter 15, if you would. Chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, and goes on to talk about Absalom in verse 1. "And it came to pass after this, and Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel.'" So first in verse 1, he gets an entourage of chariots and horses and men, and he looks very princely, this young son of the king. He looks like someone involved in power. He has his political entourage with him. And then as the people come from the different parts of Israel to King David to seek a judgment matter and a social dispute and that, did you notice what Absalom did here in verse 2? And he does it without ever mentioning David's name. He does it without ever using a sword. He's going to capture the hearts of the people. Now watch how he does it. Verse 2 again. "He rose up early in the gate, or early, and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel.'" He started to take a personal interest in the people. You can imagine in a big king's administration, there'd be a lot of protocol to go through. But here's a man standing at the gate, and he appears that he cares. He says, "You know, where do you come from?" Well, they'd say, "Well, this person really cares about me. He's interested in who I am and where I come from." And so he uses a strategy of personal interest. Now, these things are not bad by themselves, but when they have ulterior motives, they become very evil. And so sometimes personal interest can be for the wrong motive. He not only does that, once they answered him, you look at verse 3. Verse 3. "And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee.'" Now notice again in verse 3, he said, "Thy matters are good and right." Here they are coming to the king for judgment. A judgment is a dispute over who's in the right and who's in the wrong. How can everybody's matter be good and right? Somebody has to be wrong. Somebody owes somebody something. But no matter who it was, "See, thy matters are good and right." And so he agreed with them. Whatever their complaint was, whatever their burden was, he said, "You're right." And so he not only shows personal interest, it's nice to be agreed with, isn't it? And he won't condemn them. He'll agree with them. And then he creates a need that really isn't there. Look at the end of verse 3. He actually questions the status quo. He said, "But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Well, the king himself was there to hear them. And so he says, "Well, it's too bad. You probably won't get in. There's just nobody there." And so he plants a seed of questioning the status quo, what is normal, and begins to plant a seed of dissatisfaction and doubt. It wasn't there before. But here's a man with personal interest who seems to care, taking an interest in him, who seems to agree with him, and now subtly plants a seed of doubt in the norm here. Then verse 4. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath a suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. He creates a problem and then offers a solution that he's the solution to the problem. You know, if I were made judge in the land, if I were in a position of that, then everybody would have justice. In other words, you're not getting justice. Creates a problem and then claims to be that needed a problem. Never uses David's name, never uses a sword yet. And then look, if you would, at verse 5. And so it was that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, that he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. As they began to bow down before the young prince, he said, I'm just an equal. Stand up, you know. I care about you. I'm not higher above you. And he kisses him. And there's the outward affection, the personal interest. And then there is the campaign of justice. If I were judge, I would do him justice. Law and order. And so I would do what is fair. He'll do anything but what is fair. But he's campaigning on justice, outward affection, personal interest, claiming to be the solution to a problem that wasn't there before. You know what the end result of all this was? Well, look here at verse 6. Verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15. And on this manner did Absalom do to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He got their affection. Without a sword, without a public campaign to overthrow David, he captured the hearts. Once he had the heart, their hearts, then he went into action. Look at verse 13, if you would. Verse 13. David gets the news when Absalom had already proclaimed himself to be king. Verse 13. And there came messengers to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. He captured their hearts. I say all that to say this. There are other ways to get into the sheepfold. There are people that are following things and ways and people today, and they're following people who never legitimately came through the door as the true shepherd must. Maybe this person has met your needs. Maybe they do some visual things which are impressive. Maybe the way they articulate things. Maybe you say, they really care for me, and whatever. But the real question is, if you're trusting your soul to them for eternity and for your relationship with God, have they, first of all, before you go through any door, have they gone through the door? For he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There's a legitimate way to get into the sheep, and there's illegitimate ways to get them. One of the ways we just looked at is to steal the heart in a very crafty way. Well, if there's a legitimate way and there's a door to go through, of which the Lord Jesus claimed that those who go through the door, well, that's the shepherd of the sheep. What is the biblical door that the good shepherd must go through? Before we talk about what the good shepherd does for the sinner, we must ask, how do you know who is the true shepherd and the good shepherd? Well, there's a door he must go through. As you read other scriptures, that door will be what is called prophecy. Prophecy. Things that the God himself, the Father, predicted that would happen hundreds of years in advance. And it's the person who fulfills those exactly that you can say that person has matched the prophecies. What the Bible said would happen, did happen, and it happened to that person. Therefore, that person has gone through the biblical door of prophecy. You know, speaking of prophecy, Peter the Apostle would write this way in 2 Peter 1:19. He would put it this way. He would say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. In everyday language, it'll turn the lights on. It'll cause you to see truth. This word of prophecy, that God has predicted things in advance concerning his Son. And you can find out who the true shepherd is and who the Son of God is if the person who claims to be the Savior matches what God said hundreds of years in advance. 2 Peter 1:20 or 1:21 goes on to say, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just some will of man, I think we'll do it this way. The supernatural Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke, so to speak, outside of themselves in a sense, and the very words of God were recorded. That is prophecy. And we have prophecies concerning God's shepherd, concerning God's Savior in the Old Testament. Now, the thing about the Old Testament, these prophecies were written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came to planet Earth. And the older a prophecy is, the more difficult it is to fulfill. I want to repeat that. The older a prophecy is, the more difficult it is to fulfill. There are some things that you can predict, and you can say, it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, you've looked at the computer model and all that, you have a 50% chance of being right. It's going to rain tomorrow. Well, that's fine. It's only 24 hours ahead of time. Then it comes to the sports world, and of course nobody here would bet. But just to make it a point here, how many would predict what a football season has started? How many would predict who would win the Super Bowl? That's not all that difficult because you do have some evidence. My hometown of Pittsburgh, some might pick because of evidence. Others might pick Washington because they got a player from Pittsburgh or whatever, stuff like that. You see, and you have a bunch of evidence. But how much would you risk if I said 700 years from now, who will win the Super Bowl? You would say, well, I have no idea. Football might not even exist. There might not even be the United States of America. Who would the players? What cities would they? That's just too hard to predict. You see, when there is the element of time and prophecy's age, it takes on only the supernatural could be accurate if it's of God. And again, that is the vehicle God has used to present His Son to us, the Lord Jesus. That is the door that whoever is the shepherd of the sheep must go through to match the prophecies. And when the apostles preached this gospel in the New Testament, they would always point to prophecy. Listen, if you will, to Peter. Peter in Acts 10:43, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He says, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All the prophets witness that he's the one that can take away your sin. Paul writes Romans by the Holy Spirit. He will say in Romans 1:2, that aforetime by the holy prophets, according to the scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that aforetime he was presented by the prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That God presented Christ, just not dropping out of heaven, and so you just got to have faith. God gave prophecies that you can look at. And when the Lord Jesus was on earth, that's what he preached. He would turn to the people of his day in John 5:39 and say, you know, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. He says, search the scriptures. You'll see that they tell about me. And so we have evidence that our faith can rest in the word of God given in prophecy. Our faith just doesn't have to take a leap in the dark. You know, just have faith and hope it's true. That's not biblical faith. God gives you the evidence of his word. And you can place your faith in that word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just for a few minutes here just discuss some of these prophecies here concerning the Lord Jesus. There are prophecies of what nationality he would be. You can go back to Genesis. We don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 22, he's speaking to Abraham. And he makes Abraham a very special promise in Genesis 22 and verse 18. The only thing about Genesis 22 and verse 18, 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus was ever born of the Virgin Mary. 2,000 years before. And Genesis 22:18 says, in thee, Abraham, thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's a blessing coming for all nations. It will come out of your seed, your offspring. And he went on to give that promise to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And now the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is known as the Hebrew nationality, the Jews, if you will. So whoever Messiah is going to be, whoever the true shepherd is, there is a door you got to make sure they came through. And that is, they must be a Hebrew. Never mind what miracles they can do. never mind what great speeches they can give. If they're a true Savior, they must be a Jew or Hebrew of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for those that are prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. Now, I'm skipping a lot on that, but just gave you one verse on that. It will name the nationality of the person who's the true shepherd of the sheep. It will not only name the nationality, it will go a bit farther. You know, a nation's a very big place. It will actually give the family he'll come out of. And in the Lord Jesus' case, the prophets would say it would be the family of King David. He would be out of a royal family, royal blood. There's a psalm written about 1,000 years before Christ said king. It's Psalm 132 and verse 11. It says, "The Lord swore," that is, he took an oath unto David and said, "of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne." And so the one is to set upon God's throne must come from David's body, David's offspring. That, by the way, the very first verse of the New Testament, you know, Matthew 1:1, says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It takes you to this door and says, before we talk about anything else, let's make sure he comes from the right nationality. And he came from the Hebrew race through the family line of David. Not only that, you know, these are some things you don't have control over. You really don't have control who your parents are going to be. You had no say in the matter. And so these are things beyond human manipulation. And also, the exact city he would be born in. In Micah, about 500, 600 years before the Lord Jesus came, you'll read in Micah 5:2 these words, and you know them at Christmas time. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been of old, from everlasting." God's ruler comes forth from a place called Bethlehem in Israel. He gives the exact little town of the country, and not only the nationality, where his Messiah, where the shepherd will come from. These are the scriptures, the evidence that God has given to us in supernatural form that have passed the test of hundreds of years. And to see if has Jesus Christ matched those. Anyone who claims to be the Savior, has he matched those? Of course, the Lord Jesus has. Let me show you another one. Go with me just for a minute, if you would, to the prophet Daniel into the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here. Time doesn't permit. But I simply want to get one simple truth across here. Here's a prediction of when Messiah would come. Not only what nationality it would be, not only where in Bethlehem of Israel, but what time period in history he would come. And this was written in about 537 B.C. Daniel chapter 9. Look here at verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time." Now you see a prediction here of when Messiah, God's anointed Prince, the Christ, that's the Jewish word for Christ, would come. Now look at verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." Here's all I want to deal with now. That Messiah will come. Messiah will end up being cut off. And after he's cut off, the city of Jerusalem and its sanctuary, its temple that is, will be destroyed. Now at the time Daniel was written, Solomon's temple had already been destroyed. And God was going to bring his people back and rebuild what is called the Second Jewish Temple under Ezra and then Nehemiah, the wall and so on. And then Herod refurbished it. That was the temple in the days of our Lord Jesus. And speaking of that rebuilt temple, which if you would read the context, that's what it says, that whoever Messiah is, he will come to planet Earth, he will be cut off, and then the Jewish sanctuary will be destroyed, the one that was rebuilt. So whoever he is, he has to be an historical figure, according to the prophets. He is not some new man we're looking for. He comes out of the blue and he solves all the problems. He is somebody whose feet has already been on planet Earth before the Jewish temple was destroyed. And that second Jewish temple was destroyed. Historians don't even argue about it. 70 A.D. The Lord Jesus, his ministry was in about, 30 A.D. and so on. So he was crucified and cut off before the Jewish sanctuary and city of Jerusalem was destroyed the second time. He was born in Bethlehem. He's of the Hebrew race. Then Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53 will also tell us what will happen to him when he's here. Not only what nationality, not only when, not only where, but some of the details of what his life will be like. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53 to see the prophet Isaiah. While it's in one nice little neat book for you and I, these are ancient scrolls that each preceded others by hundreds of years, written by God through his prophets. And here's another prophecy concerning the Savior, the Good Shepherd, here in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to read it all, but look at verse 3, if you would. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here's a man that will not be accepted by the populace, but rejected, a man of sorrows. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. They spit at him. They rejected him. They ended up crucifying a man of sorrows. Not a man put on a throne and the whole world goes wild after him. A man rejected and acquainted with grief. That's another prophecy the Lord Jesus matched. Then you go a little farther down in this chapter, verse 7, if you would, speaking of the same person. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment." Remember, he stood before Governor Pilate, and they put him on trial there, and they bound him up, and he was in their prison. He was on trial there. That exactly happened to the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, "He was taken from prison in judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Cut off. His life came to an end. He'll have no generation, no offspring. He was cut off. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was crucified on the cross, and there he died for the transgressions of his people. But then look what it goes on to say. Not only he'd be rejected, not only he'd be cut off. In fact, David will prophesy, and we won't turn there, in Psalm 22:16, 1,000 years before it happened, that his hands and feet would be pierced. "They pierced my hands and my feet," Psalm 22:16, even the method of his death. But then look at what it goes on to say in verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Not only how he would die, and that he'd be rejected, and that he would die, but what will happen to the dead body after? Well, it will end up in a rich man's tomb, with the rich in his death. You remember the record of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, had compassion on the crucified Christ, and opened up his tomb for Christ to be laid in. He made his grave with the rich in his death. So detail after detail, I've only touched a few. The Lord Jesus fulfilled exactly when he came the first time. No wonder the prophets could preach confidently again in Acts 10:43. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." He that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There are many people capturing hearts today in one way or another. If you care about your soul, you need to ask a question. Have they come through the door? Do scriptures testify to them? And when you ask that question honestly, and look at the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see he matched the prophets. Therefore, he has the qualifications to be trusted. I can come to him not by blind faith, but by faith in the evidence of the God who gave his word. Now, having said that, just briefly in closing, back to John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10. What a door he went through, crucified on the cross, died for our sins, And I didn't even read it in Isaiah 53, but after his soul was bruised, it says he shall see his seed. How can you be cut off and still see your seed? There's only one way, resurrection. That was in that chapter 2. That even though he's cut off, he'll see a seed. There will be an offspring, and God raised him from the dead. Everything the prophets said, the Lord Jesus matched. But now as you go back, if you would, to John chapter 10, and we just look at that second story briefly in verse 9, where he now claims to be the door. He's the way in to be saved once he has come through the legitimate door himself, proving he's the shepherd of the sheep. And now there's a way to come to God. Look at verse 9. The Lord Jesus says this, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Once again, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The characteristics of the good shepherd. He's not the kind of shepherd we see out there today to say, well, for our cause, fly your airplane into a building. Wrap a suicide bomb around you. They sit back and tell you what to do, but they don't do it, do they? He gave his life for the sheep. He died for our sins. He didn't ask us to die for him. He will die for us. And it's on that very basis he can give us life. It's on that very basis there's someone to come to. And when we come through the door, it's only the right way to get in. How are you going to get saved? How will you get into God's heaven? Well, many people are trying different ways. There's a door. There's a door you have to go in. And that door, again, is in verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Two things he will do for you, protection and provision. Protection from the wrath of God, the judgment of God for our sins. Wrath of God is revealed against sin. But the one who comes to the Lord Jesus, believing God's word about him, you do know what Romans 5:9 says. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our very sins that earn the eternal judgment of God, you can be protected from that. You can be saved through him because he died for your sins on the cross, just as the prophet said. Not only protection, but sheep need provision. He'll not only save you for eternity, he'll satisfy your soul. As he says here, you'll go in and out and find pasture. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He maketh me lie down in the green pastures. Actually, it's in the opposite order. It says that. And so one who will feed your soul without going into detail, once he saves you, his Holy Spirit comes into you and starts to reveal the things of God to you. And you'll know God in a way you didn't know was possible. You'll start to freely see the things of God from Scripture. And he'll give you understanding to have a relationship with your God. He'll feed your soul. He protects and he provides. You'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. This is the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for you, who rose again. Do you know him? Or are you following someone else? Or whoever you think is the right way. You might even think it's yourself. Does that person match the door? Has that person entered the door? The door of prophetic scripture. Only one person has it all the world throughout all the years. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I once again will close with this verse. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. If you'll trust him according to God's word, he will save you, he'll protect you, and he'll provide for you for all eternity. That's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. That's the Lord Jesus. We're going to close in prayer. If you haven't trusted him, you can even trust him as we pray. He's alive. He'll hear you. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there's something you're confused about, you'd like to see some of these other prophecies we didn't touch, I'll be at the back, be happy to talk to you. Others here would do the same. Let's commit the word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for thyself, who has given us evidences, if a seeking heart will look at this and realize we need a Savior, we need protected from thy judgment for our sins, we need food for our soul that the world can offer, And the Lord Jesus offers this. He has proved himself first. And what a door that was he went through. A door that he would have to be wounded and crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But he gave his life for us, and thou hast raised him from the dead. And so we pray to open hearts, and hearts will turn to the Lord Jesus, even this morning, if there's any here that haven't, and thy Christians will be encouraged, and that they can have full confidence in the Lord Jesus, for he has come through the door. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And what the children heard in Sunday school also, we ask thy blessing through the Spirit upon this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.